this time again to study thy word and again be reminded of our responsibility in loving the brethren and equally living our lives according to your plan under the general principles of the honor code. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Last night I may have taken a bit for granted. I always think, you know, because I've been here for almost 29 years, that so have you. And I get lax sometimes. I say, X, Y, Z, you know what that is, and we move on. But you may not know what that is. As I see looking around, I know at least three people here who probably are not familiar with it. And some of you that may have forgotten it, some of you that may have never known it, you've heard it, but you never caught it. So I want to go over it again, only this time I'm just going to give you the basic formulas and how the plan of God relates to X, Y, and Z. Each formula has to do with your life before your salvation, in salvation, and then in post-salvation, which is simply eternity future. X equals I slash HL plus I slash AOS equals P1 plus D, that's PD, equals hope one. Now I'll explain it. You should have X space, if you don't have a space, actually there's a bracket there, but I'm not going to get into mathematical equations. I slash HL plus I slash AOS equals P1 plus PD equals hope one. Now the explanation. X is simply the, not the unknown, but the name of the equation. It is the pre-salvation experience of every believer. The I slash HL is the imputation of human life to the soul, or the soul having life. Remember, in the blastocyst, as the mother carries the child in the womb, there is no real life as we know it. There is life. There is reflex motility, as well as soul format. But it isn't until the child takes its first breath that it is physically alive. That's why, obviously, we don't have funerals for miscarriages. Now, as far as the abortion issue is concerned, I'm sure that most of you recognize how I feel about the subject. I think there is potential life there, and therefore no one has the right to take it. But it's not murder. I want to make that very, very clear. Murder is the taking of a physical life. Now, that is a potential physical life. Our judicial system is really messed up. For example, it is legal to get an abortion, but just the other day, a woman shot herself in the stomach and killed her unborn fetus. They're charging her with first-degree murder. That doesn't make sense. It's not consistent. When does it change from a physical life to a non-physical life for abortion and for first-degree murder? Abortion is the willfully taking of a life, but it's not murder, as the definition goes, whether in law or in scripture. All right, so the imputation of human life. So here's what happens. The child emerges from the womb and takes its first breath. And you notice the breath is always the same. The odds of the child breathing prior to that would be 50% probably, that there would be a child as opposed to another child that was exhaling at the time. But it is always the same. The first breath is always intake. And that starts the process. And in that intake, God, under common grace, imputes human life to that child. Then when it exhales, it expresses its human life in some manner, generally in the matter of crying. Sometimes the child must take in a breath based on some type of trauma. And so often the person delivering the child will simply smack it on its behind, and that causes it to jump and take in. And when it takes in, that starts the whole process. But it's the first breath where human life is imputed. Plus I/AOS. At the same time, remember that in the child, prior to its physical life, it has a sin nature. It has a sin nature because the child is an offspring of its father. The father is the transmitter of the sin nature. Remember that in the ovum, when the woman is fertile and she ovulates, or ovulates, however you want to pronounce it, she sends at least one egg, which is to be prepared for impregnation. Now there is a process that goes on that cleanses that egg from the sin nature. It is called, actually, two processes. One is called meiosis, the other is called polar body. Now this is documented in medical facts, so it's not something I've dreamed up. Now that child is not yet born, but it has the necessary chromosomes to be a human being. When it doesn't, there's a problem. If it has one extra, we say that the child is either mongoloid or exceptional, or what's another word they use? Down syndrome. That's when it has an extra chromosome. You need so many. How many? You forgot, see? How many? 40. Six, thank you. 23 are supplied by the woman. 23 are supplied by the man. This is the 23 that's supplied by the woman, minus the old sin nature. 23 supplied by the man, plus the old sin nature. Now, don't blame your dad that you have an old sin nature. And I'll go up to him, it's all your fault, you know, and so on. This is simply a transmission of physical birth going all the way back to Adam. When Adam acquired his sin nature, every child born in Adam had a sin nature. And it was the father that transmitted it to the offspring. Now, if you could have a birth where the woman supplies 23 chromosomes, and elsewhere there could be 23 chromosomes supplied, minus the old sin nature, you would have a child born with 46 chromosomes, human being, minus the old sin nature. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the virgin pregnancy, Mary provided the 23 chromosomes. The Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. That's why Joseph could not be her legitimate father, his legitimate father, because he had a sin nature like everyone else. And he retained this status quo all the way to the cross, and therefore he goes to the cross without sin. Had he had a human father, a man with a sin nature would have died on the cross, and it would have meant nothing. But this way, there's a transfer. He takes our sin, and you know the whole story of salvation. All right, back to this. Simultaneously, God the Father, or God, imputes Adam's original sin. So the second I is imputation. Both of these stand for imputation. The slash is AOS, Adam's original sin. So the sin of Adam you see, has an affinity with what? The sin nature. So now the sin nature is active. The sin nature was there because it makes up the blood structure of the child. Remember that the sin nature resides in the blood or in the body, not in the soul. That's why it's called the old man, the body of corruption, and things like that. And that's another reason why we have to bathe on a regular basis, because it is constantly dying, as the sin nature does, and, you know, it stinks if you don't bathe it. Now, in a dead body, the soul has been removed, the sin nature is left there, bingo, it really starts to smell. So you see, all corruption is identified with the sin nature. That's why in perfect environment in the garden, you didn't have any corruption. No corruption whatever. No decay. Eve never came and said, "Not tonight, honey, I have a headache." There was no headaches. No waste. Perfect consumption of food, assimilated into the body without any need for outhouses. It wasn't his and hers with a moon cut out. And you got to think about these things. There's a lot of questions that come up in the minds of people that are weird like myself. Me. I violated one of my own principles of grammar. All right, so the sin nature then is activated. That results in physically alive, spiritually dead. And everybody comes into the world the same way. Physical life, spiritual death. You say, what happens if the child lives about an hour and dies? It goes to be with the Lord. Why? Because Christ died for its sins. What about a child that has never had imputed life? Nothing. There's no life. Simple enough. See, these guys are sitting around and arguing, well, when does life actually enter into the soul? I just told you. You say, do you have any scriptural documentation? Yes. Adam. When did Adam become a living being? When God breathed into him. In this case, it was lives, because he had two kinds of lives. And the Hebrew uses the word lives. It's in the plural. You see, God imputed human life into Adam and spiritual life into Adam. But Adam died spiritually when he disobeyed God. And every one of us since then has been born after the similitude of Adam after the fall. That's documented in the book of Romans. Whereas there's only one member of the human race, the Savior of the world, when he was born, was not born after the similitude of Adam. He was after the fall, but rather before the fall. He had a human spirit active, and he had human life. And he stayed in status quo the entirety of his life because he resided in the power sphere that God had provided for him, which in turn we have today. You know, there's so many things that pastors are not teaching their congregations. They just simply say, well, these things are just too deep, and that's it. They're not too deep. If you study, again, I get a little bit annoyed, as you can well see, because we have a bunch of ignorant believers running around quoting this and quoting that, and sometimes they quote Darwin and think that he's somebody who was a theologian in the past. All right, equals PI. The PI is the first potential, and that sets up the potentiality of salvation. You see, there's two things that have to happen before you can be saved. You must be physically alive and spiritually dead, and God accommodates you in both areas. One, he gives you the human life, and two, he imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. And the one thing I love about this is it makes so much sense. It explains everything the Bible teaches, especially in the book of Romans. There are no other explanations if you did not have this formula in front of you. Plus, this is the big plus, and that is pertinent doctrine, the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the fulfillment is called Hope One, not hope that you're going to be, but rather it's an assurity based on the Greek Greek word elpis. Not Elpis. Elpis was a rock singer here and died, and some people still see him. That's Elvis, isn't it? But you see that, okay. E-L-P-I-S, Elpis, and it means confidence. It is translated hope because the word hope in 1611 from the King James and carried over into most of the translations meant confidence. Now it has changed completely, and it's one of the weakest words in the English language for confidence. It means you don't have it. For instance, the scripture says, we are saved by hope. What does that mean? Put it in modern English, and it means, I hope I'm saved. Put it in 1611 English, it means we are saved confidently. So the first confidence is salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Why? Because you've responded to the gospel message. So the gospel plus faith equals salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That completes the first formula. As soon as you've completed the first and you have the assurity of the first, you move to the second. Now there is a doctrinal subject that teaches the reality of hope one. Can anyone tell me what it is? The doctrine of eternal security. Okay? And it's conceivable that someone who hasn't been taught the doctrine of eternal security may have a problem looking at the closed formula as being completed. But I never was taught the doctrine of eternal security. I just knew I was eternally secure because I acknowledge what God asked me to do, and that's believe in His Son, and I did. Of course, I was an adult. Although I know a lot of adults that do not believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. And they believe that only because they think there's some quality in them that they can lose that they had when God saved them. But see, if you see yourself as God sees us, totally depraved, you can't get any lower than the lowest. And that's where we were when He saved us. See, measure yourself against His righteousness, and you find yourself at the bottom of the scale. If you measure yourself relatively with man, you'll find yourself somewhere up from the bottom of the scale. All right, so God saves you when you're at that point. Say if the scale was the lowest being 10, the highest being 1, and you were at 6. Now you're saved at 6. If you could drop back to 7, you'd be lost again. See, because God saved you only because you were at 6. And that's really the basis for that message they call the gospel. It's not much of a message. And that's why they don't believe in eternal security. And it's odd because when you ask the person, well, what must I do to lose my salvation? Oh, it's got a real bad sin. All right, yeah, okay. How bad? Well, really bad. But I never got anyone to admit to me what it is. And the ones that are really weak say, well, you got to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, yeah, but it appears to me that in Scripture it says those people can never be saved to begin with. Well, if you do it afterwards, well, as being saved, you couldn't. Besides, you know the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be committed today anyway, because if you read the context of the passage, our Lord was casting out demons, and the Pharisees said, or those standing about Him, said that you do this not in the name of God, but rather in the name of Beelzebub or Satan. And so He said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except this one. Neither is there life for you here, that is eternal life, or the hereafter. And I think it's Mark that adds the phrase, because they said He had a demon. Now the only way that that could be duplicated would be that Christ would have to be on earth casting out demons, and you would have to come along as a believer and say, He's not doing it in the name of God, but rather in the name of Beelzebub. Would you? Well, it can't be done. So the whole point is it's moot because Christ isn't on earth. He's not casting out demons, and no one's ascribing to him his work in the name of Satan. So forget that one as an excuse. Well, what about these others? Murder. That's it. Murder. Believers can murder. David murdered. David was still a believer after he murdered, and he had eternal security. Here's the latest now. Well, no, you see, what you don't understand was David wasn't saved when he did that. I'll take you a step further. He was not only saved, he was a mature believer. How do we know that? Because when he got back into fellowship, as recorded in the Psalms, he tells us that he had everything that he had before he left. He didn't lose a thing. Of course, he got disciplined heavily. That goes without saying. All right. The second formula, you now move in from pre-salvation, and I'll simply put the arrow going down. So the first one was X. Now you move into Y. This is the believer in time. Here's the formula. Y, space, or if you really want to be technical about it, bracket. If you like calculus, this will help you, or some algebraic equation. JI1 plus JI2 equals P2 plus PD equals H2. End of bracket. Again, Y, bracket, JI1 plus JI2 equals P2 plus PD equals H2, end of bracket. All right, Y, now this is the believer in time. JI1, judicial imputation number one. You have to learn to distinguish between judicial imputations and real imputations. One has an affinity, the other one has no affinity. A judicial imputation is where there is something done to someone by God. It's a judicial act of God. In this case, judicial imputation number one is the judicial imputation of our sins to Christ at the cross. Plus JI2. Judicial imputation of perfect righteousness to the believer at the point of salvation. See, that's what makes you saved. It's not because you're such a good person, and it's not because God overlooks your sin. First, he imputes your sin to Christ, and then secondly, he imputes his righteousness to you. See, that's why he can have fellowship with us. That's why we can go to heaven, because we now possess his righteousness. Marvelous plan. Again, where is this taught? Book of Romans. Were it not for the Book of Romans, by the way, we'd really be in a world of hurt, trying to figure out just what all Paul is talking about in his epistles elsewhere. But the main body of salvation and the Christian way of life is declared in the book of Romans, potentially. Then in the epistles, Paul goes into the mechanics of how it actually operates in your life. All right, so again, JI2 is judicial imputation number two, the imputation of God's perfect righteousness at salvation to the believer. See, and just as there was a real imputation here of Adam's original sin, see, that is because there's an affinity. But here, There is no affinity in a judicial imputation. There's no affinity as such. Why should God impute your sins to Christ? Where's the affinity? There is none. Why should God impute to you his righteousness? What do you possess that demands the imputation of his righteousness? Nothing. So it's judicial. Remember, learn to distinguish between judicial and real. Real always has a target, an affinity, something that it's married to. That's what the whole concept of affinity means. You still with me? Everybody? All right. Equals P2, the second potential. The second potential now is maturity, adjustment to the justice of God, plus the pertinent doctrine. What is the pertinent doctrine? Guess what? What you're getting right here. Every night. And I will continue to deal with pertinent doctrines relative to P2 before I will go into the relative doctrines that are related to P3. See, P3 prepares you for eternity. P2 prepares you for time. And since we are creatures of time, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this planet. I don't know how much time you have. I don't know how much time I have. That's fine. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to teach doctrines that are relative to time. Until I'm convinced that all of you reach maturity. Then we'll go to P3, and I'll start teaching prophecy. But not until. Now, if you want a foretaste of that, come to Monday night class, because that's where Randy's dealing with prophetic issues. But I think he's correlating a lot of probably what supposedly is going on now and how it relates. Because I know Randy's idea of it, nothing relates. Nothing in history, by the way, as it is unfolding as we speak, has anything to do with prophecy. Prophetic issues as such could be summed up in a simple phrase. Don't read your newspaper to find out what God's going to do tomorrow. Because there's somebody in the way. Me. You say, what? And you too, by the way. The church is in the way. And until the church is out of the way, God cannot deal with Israel prophetically. As soon as we're out of the way, bingo. All prophecy then continues. I really get upset when I hear these guys, oh, the Lord's coming tomorrow. Look what's happening overseas. Come on. That whole bunch down in Tucson, they ran up in the mountains into what's the mountain range there? The Catalinas? What's the Mount Lemmon? And they sold everything that they had, and they just went, and they did it, and they dressed in white, and they waited up on top. This pastor had it. He had his congregation convinced the Lord was coming that night, or that week, and so they waited and they waited and they waited. And after a month, they decided maybe he recalculated his figures. I mean, he had to come up with something. In the meantime, his son apparently had snuck away and came down to Tucson, played the lottery, and won. So you see, he wouldn't have won the lottery if he'd have still been up there with his father, idiot. Now these people had to come back into the area, try to get their homes back and their jobs and everything else nasty they must have said to people on the way out. I don't have to put up with you anymore. The Lord's coming tomorrow. Please. World War II, that was it. King of the South, King of the West, King of the East, King of the North. There it is. It's all set up. Japan, land of the rising sun. Exactly what it says in Scripture. So there's no question about the fact that that has to be. And Hitler was the Antichrist, on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Guess what? How many years ago was that? He still hasn't come. Don't try to predict the rapture. Why? Because it comes as a thief in the night. That's not directly scriptural, but the parallel as a thief in the night. How about, better yet, the woman in travail with child? Can you predict when your labor is going to start? No. When it starts, though, yes. But you're going to say, let's see, I've been studying my my horoscope and my watch and looking at the stars and taking my temperature, and I figure I should, at 18 minutes after, start labor. No. No woman has ever done that. No one can predict that. But once you start it, then you know it. And once you have the child, there's the reality of hope too. The confident assurance you got a baby. And this is the issue. You don't hope for something you have. So once you pass from hope one to hope two, you've got the reality of hope one. And most people, by the way, that are constantly questioning hope one never are exercised in hope two, even though they've had all the benefits set up for them. Remember, all four things so far, the imputations of the X radical or the X equation, God did that. The Y equation, God did that. There's only one thing that you're required to do, and that's to learn the pertinent doctrine. In the X radical, it was learning the gospel and responding to it, saying yes. Now, in the Y radical, it's hope too. The pertinent doctrine is categorical teaching, verse by verse, of the original languages on a nightly basis, or as often as you can get it. And as soon as you reach maturity, what happens? You have the confidence assurance that the second equation is closed. You've reached hope two. Now, you can determine that this evening. As sure as you are that you are saved, you are sure that you have completed and you've reached maturity. You're not looking for telltale signs. You know, some big M dropping out of your ceiling, you know, in the middle of the night. Maturity! You know, no. With some creature sitting on top crowing or something. It doesn't fall out like a oxygen bag in an airplane. You reach it, you know it. Why? Because you no longer hope for it. But you have the assurity that you've reached it. And be careful, it has nothing whatever to do with how many years you spent in Christ. You could be saved for 40 years and still be wandering around trying to figure out what judicial imputation of Christ's sins to the cross were, or our sins to Christ the cross. Well, you're just scratching the surface of the second equation. All right, so the second equation then equals maturity. Now, last night all I gave you was X equals salvation, Y equals maturity, Z equals blessing in eternity. And I said, now, most of you have had this before, so I'm not going to go over it again. I should have, because let's face it, some of you may have had it, didn't get it. Some of you weren't even here. Some of you never heard of it. So I feel responsible to go through it. All right, the last one, Z. Bracket. I/EL plus I/B equals P3 plus PD equals H3. End of bracket. Equals. Something different now. After the bracket. Equals. All of these together equals the good of Romans 8:28. That's the fulfillment of this beautiful, wonderful Greek word never used for man in the scriptures. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. This is the word that is used for man, in the masculine, In the feminine, of course, it's with an ita. Kali, gineka, kalos, anthropos. Good man, a good woman, good man. So you tell the difference in the female and male, it's the ending. That's male ending. That's female ending. Not always. Greek is like English. It has rules and then exceptions. What determines the sex? The article. Remember, there are 24 Greek articles, whereas in English we only have one. If I said, the child, is it male or female? You don't know. But in Greek, if you say the child, if you put a feminine form as the article, it's a female child. If you put the masculine article, it's a male child. Isn't that nice? Same with names. All Greek names have an article in front of them. Here's mine. Okay? All. Here's my wife's. See the difference? O Yanis e Yenet. I don't know how you'd say it in Greek. Ganet, Zenet, Zenet, yeah. Yeah, my dad used to call me Zan, Z, because there's no sound for J. There's no J in Greek. This is a Ra. See? But it's not Ganes. It's Ganes. You can't do it. It's way down here. But it's not like German. All right. I just thought I'd teach you a little Greek from a little Greek. All right. So the completion there equals agathos and or, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, the good of Romans 8:28. Now let's cover this, and that should finish that up, and then move into some passages. Z bracket, I slash EL, the imputation of eternal life. Got to have eternal life to have the rest of this equation fill out. You got that, of course, at the moment of salvation. But it's a part of the Z equation. Plus IB. IB is the imputation of blessing in time. Equals the third potential. The potential for reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Plus PD, pertinent doctrine, and undeserved suffering. Equals H3, which is the reality of receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and fulfilling the plan of God in your life. See how it works? So, going back again, XYZ, the plan of God and the royal family, X equals salvation, Y equals maturity, and Z equals reward at the judgment seat. Point four. If you have any questions on this, write them down and leave them on the pulpit here. You don't have to say who you are, and I'd be more than glad to answer the questions if you have any regarding this. Don't ask me about why Moses hit the rock the second time. I'll teach that when we get to it the second time. Point four. Scriptural references to the plan of God as a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. Here they are. Boy, where did the time go? That's not it. Romans 8:28 states the agathos principle. What is Romans 8:28? We know, in fact, that to those who love God, he works all things together for the purpose of the good, to those who are the called ones according to his predetermined plan. We just saw that in Z, didn't we? Agathos. That's the production of divine good in the life of the believer. Kalos is the production of relative good. There's nothing wrong with kalos, by the way. But when we talk about the difference between agathos and kalos, one is acceptable to God in his plan, the other is unacceptable. We simply call the one human good as opposed to divine good. God will never reward human good. Man will reward human good. That's why it's called human good. And why will God reward divine good? Because it's called... Okay, there you go. Now you're getting it. You say, well, in effect, isn't he rewarding himself? Well, he can't but. He's perfect. The second passage is Romans 12, verse 9. Despise the evil and adhere to the good. There again we have agathos. Your love must not be hypocritical. That word hypocritical, by the way, is a very interesting Greek word because it's taken from the theatrical use of the word hypocrite. You can hear it, hypocrite. We simply transliterate it into English and we call it hypocrite. But it was the theatrical mask that is worn to show different attitudes of the actor. And when we call a person a hypocrite, what are we saying? They're hiding behind the mask. You know, they're putting on a phony front. That's the out here in the West, we'd understand that as facade. Why? Because they used to have facades here in the West. Small towns would have a great big facade out front and have a little shack in the back. And movie sets are the ideal place to see a facade. When we went to visit when our kids were younger, this is before John was even born, I think, we went over to the Universal Studios. We went on kind of a stagecoach thing, or was it a... Tram, that's what it was. Felt like a stagecoach. And we went down the street where Dirty Harry was filmed. And you saw all these fine, beautiful buildings. And the guy says, now, don't those look gorgeous? Yeah, and he pulled around back, and they were just like cardboard sitting up like this with 2x4s holding them up. No buildings there at all. You know what you call that? A facade. That's a hypocrite. What holds you up? What 2x4 is backing you? See, that's the idea. Is what we see what we get? Or is there something much shallower inside? You ever have one of these big puffy things and you bite into it and it just goes... There's nothing in there? Looks so good and then you find out it's just filled with air. Believers are like that. Balloon heads. The scripture has a beautiful analogy to that. The Greek word is fuski. Fuski. I'm convinced that's carried over from Doric Greek. Because fuski is, you know, like, and it means to be an airhead. Some translated fathead, but it's an airhead. It's translated puffed up. Why are you so puffed up? Paul says to the Corinthians. Be not puffed up. That's it's an idiom for pride. I see what you're getting. All this is free, by the way. This you pay for now. Next. All right, here we go. Romans 12, 21. Conquer evil by means of the good. Again, a reference to your personal advance in the plan of God. Romans 13, 4. It is a minister to you for the purpose of the good. Who is the minister to you? What's Romans 13 talking about? Divine establishment. And notice it says it is the principle of establishment. Not necessarily those who hold the office. You always respect the office, but not necessarily the officer. But a certain amount of respect must be conveyed to the officer because of the position he holds in the office. Get the idea? A lot of people haven't learned that yet. Evil E, Romans 14:6. Let not the good attained by you be slandered. So apparently you can slander the human, the divine good in your life by doing things that are contrary. And within the context, you'll find that it even implies that you won't even be slandered by angelic beings. I love that one verse in Scripture where it says, and Satan durst not give an accusation. That's old King James. Durst. Romans 16, verse 19. But I want you to be wise with reference to the good and unharmed with reference to the evil. So again, you see, we have the argument between good and evil, but be careful. The good there is divine good, as evil would be human good. Because human good always parlays itself eventually into evil. Let me give you a good illustration of that, and getting back to government and politics. Now you say, the Brady Bill. Brady got shot. All right. Now we're going to legislate the Brady Bill. That's good. You're going to have a waiting period for so on and so on and so on. Who suffers as a result of that? The private citizen. The law-abiding citizen. The criminal doesn't abide by it to begin with. The felon can't even own a gun, much less buy one. So you see, that which sounds good ends up being evil. And the only one's going to get harmed by it is the law-abiding citizen who has bought a weapon to protect himself. But he's got to wait a week to protect himself, or a month, or however long it is. That's just an example, but you have a lot of those. Now, those that think suspect that if this thing continues, it'll end up total gun confiscation. The idea being, listen carefully, which sounds good to a simple mind, that if you don't have any guns, you're not going to have any crime. Doesn't that sound good? So then people will start using screwdrivers. Well, we'll have to legislate against all screwdrivers. Or any pointed object. Well, that's a multitude of things. Ladies, you can't have those files in your purse anymore, especially the metal ones, which incidentally make a great weapon if you ever need it. Now, if it has a handle and a sharp one on both ends, that might be a little... That's all right, whatever it takes. A lot of things that started out good. Oh, here's a perfect one. Poor little children are working in sweat factories. So we've got to get them out of the sweat factories. So we're going to come up with unions and legislate and just have everything regulated so that children under a certain age won't... Bing, 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 bing. When it first came out, oh, isn't that wonderful? Now look at it. It's a monster. Social Security sounded so good. Oh, did millions of Americans go for that? Oh, I can retire at 65, and the government will just... And what they didn't know is, number one, it was never designed for retirement. And when it originally came out, the percentage of what was taken out of your pay to pay for the thing was nominal. Each year, the percentage goes up, you well know. Now, those of you that are employed, you have an advantage because, you see, you only pay half. And your employer pays the other half. But then what of us who are self-employed? We pay 100%. And that which started good ends up, in my mind, it's worse than evil, but I'll be kind. When I first signed up to get on Social Security, that is the program, to continue the program, I should add, in 1965, I'd been on it since 1965. 40-something. But as a pastor, I could have gotten off. But I was convinced by a deacon to get on. All right, I was paying at that time, based on my salary, about, if it was $150 to $200 a year, that would have been a lot. See? Close, Mrs. M? How about $12,000? Say, yeah, but look how much you make. It's a monster. That's $1,000 a month. And that was last year. And each year, the percentage gets higher. You say, well, you get raises. But it goes to the government. Uncle Sam says, give me more money so we can get more. So I told the board, if you're going to give me a raise, give me a $30,000, $40,000 a year raise. Never mind this $1,000, $2,000 a year. That's nonsense. All you're going to do is get it right over to the government. So can't you retire next year? Yeah. You know what I'll get? $12,000 a year. Now, I could really live on that, huh? Now, in 1965, when I signed this thing, my yearly salary was $4,000 with three growing children. And you can see they're still alive. So they did grow up. But then the house we rented was only $100 a month with utilities paid, furnished. House. Three bedrooms. Of course, the house was 110 years old. But that's when they built them. Now you get these little cracker boxes, 850 square feet, $100,000. Walking, you say, well, this is a nice kitchen. No, this is the house. What'd it cost you? $100,000. Scary. Romans 15, verse 2, in conclusion. Let each one of us accommodate his neighbor for the purpose of the production of divine good. See, each verse here relates to the family, of the Royal Family Honor Code, your conduct in life with others. One is the principle, the other is the function. Each one has a principle and function. You cannot live the one without the other. You can't live the function without the principle. And obviously, you cannot live the principle without the function. If you say you just have the principle, you don't have anything. Yeah, I know that one. What are you doing about it? Oh, nothing. Then you really don't know it. Because you really don't know something until you put feet to it. Now, see, that's exactly what James is saying. Paul is setting up all the principles, and James wraps it all up and says, hey, you say you got faith? Yeah? Show me. Do something. You say you're positive to the word? Yeah, I'll see you in class. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.